Deuteronomy chapter 4. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy is review. This is the last month before Moses dies, and he's trying to basically share everything with that new generation. This is the second generation after Egypt, okay? He's trying to share everything with them that is vital, that is important, that will ensure success in that promised land. Moses, at this point, is 80 years old. He has fought a good fight. He's finished his course, and he's going to end with some very important reminders, okay? There's a lot there. You can certainly get on the website and look at the first half of chapter 4. We pick up this morning in verse 35. Unto thee, God said through Moses, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside him. So pause there and just think about that verse, church. Think about the grace that is in that statement, unto thee it was showed. Has it hit you lately that God has revealed himself to you personally? That is tremendous to me. Of all the people in the world, all the people in human history, of all the people that have lived on this planet, God revealed himself to you, to me. That's intense, right? And that ought to cause some humility, number one. It ought to cause intense gratitude. I hope there's nobody here this morning that thinks, well, of course. I mean, look at me. Look at all that God won in winning me. What an awesome God, man, that he from his almighty lofty throne saw us, little peasants, right? Little tiny people. And so I'm going to introduce myself to this one. I'm going to enter into a relationship with him based on my goodness and my love, my performance and my righteousness. It's intense, right? And that's what God is reminding the people of Israel here, which there's a point to this, and I love the climax of this thought, but let's just read that again. Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that Yahweh, he is God. There's all kinds of gods in the world of this, you know, Jewish setting, okay? There's all kinds of gods that all the foreign nations worshipped. But there's one by the name of Yahweh. That's our best guess, anyway. There's one by this particular name. And God demonstrated, revealed himself to Israel in such a way that convinced them there is no other legitimate God. Ra, that's the God they're familiar with from Egypt, you remember that. Their chief deity, Ra, the sun god. He's impotent. He's powerless. He didn't have the ability to rescue or vindicate Egypt, but God moved and with a strong arm delivered, snatched 3 million people from Ra. Like taking candy from a baby, right? God has demonstrated in such a powerful way that he's convinced this people group there is no other God. There is none else. I think the fair question this morning is, are we convinced of that? Are there other gods that compete for our loyalty, our devotion? What does that mean anyway? Do you have other gods in your life? Do I have other gods in my life? The easiest way to determine if something that you're giving yourself to is a god is, does it control your life? It's really that simple. Does it control your life? Does it control your schedule? Does it control your spending? Does it control your devotion, your thought, your meditation? If something controls us, then it has become, in a very real way, a God to us. I ask us to consider that this morning, and hopefully we'll end our time together with a reminder of what God's holy standard is. But God was determined to reveal himself to Israel in such a way that they were convinced there is no other God except you. You are it, clearly. Powerful. He goes on to say in verse 36, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice. That is a very humbling statement. They were allowed, permitted to hear his voice. Not see his image, but to hear his voice. That he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire. And you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. What a mouthful that is. As much as it is humbling and amazing to consider that God showed himself to us, it's also humbling and amazing to consider that he has allowed us to hear his voice, right? Consider it, guys. Every time you open up the Bible, I don't know what devos are to you. I hear that word used a lot, my devos. It's an opportunity to hear God speak to your heart, right? And by the way, morning devotions, I don't believe morning devotions are the same thing as Bible study. Bible study is important to dig in, to define the words, to really capture the context and what the author was intending to say. That is very important. But devotions are just that. They are time spent primarily with the author of the book. And we're not looking to define words necessarily and find the main subject necessarily. The purpose of morning devotions is just that, is to be devoted to the author, to hear his voice in the morning. And I don't know what your pattern is. I don't know what your practice is. You may be a person who, you know, gets out your one-year Bible and you read, you know, sometimes 4 or 5, 10 chapters in the morning. Awesome. Did the Lord speak to you through those chapters? Or what in the world is the point? Have an extra cup of coffee. You know, have an extra Pop-Tart. Really. Or maybe there's times when you read 3 verses and God smacks you with something and you hear him so loud and clear. I don't think it's the amount that we read in the morning that is really the issue personally. It is whether or not did we hear his voice. Amen? That's devotions. We're not devoted to the chore. We're devoted to the author, the Lord of the Bible. And what's the point if we don't hear his voice? He will absolutely speak. This is the most exciting part. Every single time we're willing to listen. Every single morning or night, depending on who you are. Some people don't do well in the morning. I think God knows that. He made you. Maybe you're a nighttime devotion person. Great. But the point is this. He wants to speak to you. And every time you're willing to listen, he has something to say. I think that's Christianity, don't you? And it's not a horoscope. He's not going to guide you for the day to make you most prosperous and most successful. It's a relational thing that he wants to say to you. Sometimes he just wants to say, hey, love you. Don't forget that. I know you're going through a trial right now, and you might be tempted to think, I don't care. I do care. I love you. I'm bringing this trial to your life because you're kind of spoiled right now, and I need to bring you back down to earth because I love you. You understand? There's times that the Lord will just say something so simple, but yet so unbelievably profound and humbling, right? And it produces such a brokenness and a gratitude. It blows my mind. Man, Israel had the privilege of hearing audibly God's voice. Think about that. They all gathered to the base of that Mount Horeb, and they're kind of at that point a little judgmental towards their leader. And they said, and God said, all right, Moses, gather them. I'll speak directly to them. Let's give them a taste of it. And by the end of that conversation, they're saying, oh, we're really sorry. That's the scariest thing we've ever experienced. From this point forward, Moses, you talk to God, just tell us what he's saying, and we're good with that. That's amazing, right? But the intensity of his voice was intimidating times 3 million people. But a privilege, right, to hear God's voice. If you've never heard God speak to you personally, I would strongly recommend that you put your entire plans on hold this week and make that your business. And I promise you, if you are willing to listen, God will speak to you. 99.95% of the time, he'll do it right through this book. I can still hear my pastor say, if God hasn't spoken to you in a while, just read his word out loud. You know, that's primarily how God's going to speak, is through his word. But there's times when it's even more intimate and more personal than that even. Let's build that relationship where it ought to be. Out of heaven, says again in verse 36, he made thee to hear his voice. What's the purpose? That he might instruct thee. Not to intimidate, but he wants us to hear his voice, brothers and sisters, just like we studied in the first service, because he doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be deceived. That's why it's important to know this book. It's not to memorize it to sound smart. It's not to memorize it to prove something among each other. We know this book. We become familiar with this book. We become familiar with his voice because he wants to instruct us, to keep us from stepping in the traps. Have you stepped into a trap lately? The enemy knows us, doesn't he? And he geniusly designs traps and lays them every single day like landmines. And if we just become familiar with his voice, you know, don't go that way, buddy, please, around. And if we learn to follow the Lord like that, life is so much less painful, right? And trials come, but we're not going to step into traps. We're not going to be deceived. That's very important. So know that this morning. If you're new to church, new to the Bible, God in heaven loves you. He wants to instruct you. You must become familiar with his voice, like any relationship. Practically speaking, guys, if I were to have my cell phone ring right now, and I wouldn't do it because it'd be rude, but if I answered my cell phone in front of you all, and it was my mom, she'd say, "Hey, how you doing, Aaron?" My mom would not have to identify herself on the other side of that cell phone. You understand that, right? "This is Linda. I raised you." She wouldn't have to do that. She wouldn't. She really wouldn't. As soon as she said, "Hey," the way she does, I'd be like, "Hey, mom, how you doing? Good to hear your voice." And that's because I have listened to that voice for 40 years. 40 years. Do you get it? But the more time we spend with Jesus, the more we are familiar with his voice. And it's not like, you know, is this God? Is this me? Is this the enemy? That doesn't need to be a concern if we spend lots of time. I heard my mom say a lot in 40 years. She has a lot to say. Okay? That didn't happen overnight. You with me? And so it is with the Lord, guys. If we just visit with Jesus for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning, we're not going to be that familiar with his voice. And the truth is, people can say things and we're like, "What is that? Is that you, God? Should I do it?" And we find ourselves going in a very wrong direction. So there's no shortcut to becoming familiar with God's voice. It's just simply time spent with him. That's it. It's a lifetime, okay? It happens over a lifetime of spending with him. That's it. And don't you love this statement, brothers and sisters? It says in verse 37, "And because he loved thy fathers, therefore," that's why he chose their seed. Case closed. All the theology and the confusion over why did God choose Israel? Because he loved them. Not because they earned it. Not because they were so awesome. Not because they were an exceptional race of people. Not because they had anything to offer God. He simply chose them. Ready? Want to know his motive? He loved them. Guess why God chose you? That'll take you off your high horse, right? Just because he loves us. So he chose us. He introduced himself to us. He initiated the relationship. Why? Because he loves us. Not because there's anything he gains from the relationship. "Oh, I really got a gem when I got that one." Come on. That's not how it works. His love drives his choosing. And God is love. The human race is pretty grateful for that, if we really understood that fully. Look what he says in verse 38, "To drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day." There's an interesting statement from God's word. God's word acknowledges that previously the land of Canaan did not belong to Israel. There's a big debate. Whose land is it? Well, it's Israel's land only because God took it from others and gave it to them. They inherited it through an act of disobedience, and God, you know, judging the disobedient. Are you with me? People that were not stewards of that land, people that were very defiant, were judged by God using the military of Israel, and God took what was theirs and gave it to the stewardship of the nation of Israel. There's a lot of homework that just saved us. God said it belongs to the Jews, the nation of Israel. Does that mean all Jews deserve it? Does that mean all Jews are righteous? Is that, again, we get all weird in our head. God didn't choose them because they were an exceptional people. He chose them, gave them a land. He had a plan through the nation of Israel, clearly, and is still conducting that plan. But love drove this. Amazing to me. Okay, continuing on in verse 39, "Know therefore this day and consider in thine heart that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there is none else." Know and consider. Those are both words that describe the necessity of meditating on God's word. Do you know that, church? Do you know you're going to have a hard time finding verses in the Bible that simply say, "Read the Bible, read it, and then go about your day"? You're going to find volumes of scripture that say, "Know it, consider it." That's the same word that is often translated, meditate. Does that describe our devotion. Does that describe our Bible study? Do we just kind of read some words and do a mental exercise and try to, you know, commit some stuff to memory and then move on? I always emphasize this because I think the Bible emphasizes the importance of meditating on the Word of God, that we would consider what we read. We would revolve it around in our mind, that we would digest it throughout the day. And check it out. If you read your morning devotions, if you read the Bible in the morning, and 4 or 5 hours go by, now you're into your work day, and a brother or a sister approach you and say, did you read your Bible this morning? You said, yes, I did. June 24th. Old and New Testament. And then they would go on to say, well, what did God show you? Whoa, that's this crazy question. It's not a crazy question. It's Christianity, because that is somebody who believes reading your Bible is supposed to equal hearing from God. You see how that works? And the reason we don't have anything to say when that question is presented is because we lack the discipline in here in America in the area of meditating on God's Word. That's what God is saying. Know this. Consider this. Don't just read it and run for the rest of the day, but slow down and bring it back up throughout the day, like an animal that chews its cud, right? Once you swallow that thing, that isn't over. You're going to bring that back up again and chew it some more. The same word the Hebrews use for meditate is the exact same word they use to describe a cow chewing its cud. Did you know that? Or a sheep that chews its cud. That's the truth. So you're not done just because you swallowed it and left your door. Bring it back up again. I love saying that. Because some of you are like, that's gross. It's not gross. It is commanded. Bring it back up again. Chew it some more. We are trying to extract all the nutrient from that food, right? We're trying to break it down to its simplest form so that the body can benefit. That's meditation. And that's what we're called to do. Don't complicate it. You ever chew on gristle, and it seems like it's getting bigger and bigger the more you chew it? That isn't what I'm talking about. But some people approach the Bible that way, right? They chew it and chew it and chew it, and it's like this big old ball of nothing you can swallow. That's bad meditation. Some of you can't wait for me to move on. One more thing about meditation. One of the greatest compliments a pastor can get, and I mean this, is thank you for taking the Word of God and explaining in such a way that I understand it. Do you understand? That is proper meditation. Taking the profound truths of God and whittling it down to something applicable and something practical. That's meditation. That's digestion. So let's all aim for that. And not be so darn fancy. Anyway. Know therefore this day and consider in thine heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. That's an important conclusion to come to. And that, by the way, will really free up a lot of time. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. That's amazing. You know, here's a promise, guys. If you listen and know and consider the commandments, and if you do them, you won't just benefit from it, but society and generations to come will benefit from it. That's an amazing truth that we've abandoned, right? Why is our current society unraveling and falling apart? Why is everything that we've always said is wrong becoming law and the norm? Why? Because we've stopped as a culture knowing, considering, and meditating on the Word of God, and therefore this up-and-coming generation is biblically illiterate, and the whole thing is falling apart. It's coming unstitched. It's directly connected to ignorance in the Word of God. That's the truth. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's the pastor's fault. It's the men that stand behind the pulpit and give jokes and poetry and shallow concepts, and they aren't feeding sheep anymore. They're entertainers, largely. That's the people that I believe stand before God guilty for a biblically illiterate generation. I really do. But it wasn't what God intended. Know the commandments. Live them out. You and then the generation to follow will benefit from it. That was God's intention. Well, verse 41, it takes an interesting turn, and there's a very specific thing that Moses is instilling here. Let's talk about this. It says, Moses severed three cities on this side, that's the east side of Jordan, toward the sun rising, that the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbor unaware, and hated him not in times past, and that fleeing unto one of those cities he might live, namely, in these three cities, Bezer in the wilderness in the plain country of the Reubenites, and Ramoth and Gilead of the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan of the Manassites. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies and statutes and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt, on this side Jordan, in the valley over against Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they were come out from Egypt. And they possessed his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, which were on this side Jordan, toward the sun rising, from Aroer, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Sion, which is Hermon, and all the plain of this side Jordan eastward, even to the sea of the plain, under the springs of Pisgah. So we're told in verse 41 that Moses selected three cities, and they would serve a very specific purpose. What is their purpose? They are considered, according to Jewish law, as cities of refuge. Okay, and it's really gracious and genius, and there's a beautiful picture there. Don't miss the picture. What a city of refuge was just that. If I involuntarily, if I unintentionally killed somebody, there's even examples that are given in Leviticus, Numbers, of like cutting wood and the axe head flies off the handle and kills somebody. That would be a tragic death, right? But you can picture that, right? You know, kind of limited technology, and you got a handle that's not quite swollen into its head, and you flip it over your shoulder, you fling it forward, and it goes and hits somebody unintentionally and kills them. Well, if I was living in that day, there is a court, there is a group of people that I would appeal to. Okay? There's no police. Please understand, there are no police in this day and age. No one to knock on the door, say, we got to ask you a few questions. That didn't exist. The people acted in a very real way as judges for God. And specifically, it was the oldest son's responsibility to go and bring, you know, vindication to one of his family members being murdered, which is really interesting. That's another whole Bible study. But if I accidentally killed somebody, I would run to one of these cities of refuge, and then my case would be reviewed, and I would either be pronounced guilty, and then I'd die, or if I was pronounced innocent, meaning I did kill somebody, but it was unintentional, I had to live in that city until, what event? The death of the high priest. Whoa. What a picture, right? That's our story, guys. We are, you know, condemned in so many ways. We've done things even unintentional. We're so sinful, we just have made a mess of our lives whether we wanted to or not. That's the truth. Isn't that true? Sometimes things happen to us that put us in very difficult situations. But guess what? The death of our high priest, when our Lord Jesus died, guess what? All of us are set free. Isn't that cool? No longer kept in that place where we're constantly reminded of our failure. Every time you woke up in a city of refuge, it's not your home, it's not your family, it's not where you want to be. You are constantly reminded of this thing that loomed over you. But when that high priest died, over. Never going to be brought up again. True forgiveness, true redemption. And that's the picture of Christ, see? So Moses establishes three cities on the east side of Jordan. As we go on, we'll see. In Joshua's day, there'll be three more cities established on the west side of Jordan. Okay, so six total. Very interesting. Which leads us to chapter 5, verse 1. Here we go. Let's go into this a little bit this morning. The Ten Commandments. Certainly you're familiar with this. Let's get the intro and we'll talk about it. It says, Moses called all Israel, said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. That's his first statement. Learning them is important, brothers and sisters. Getting our kids downstairs to memorize scripture is an emphasis downstairs. Your memorization verse, right? Your memory verse. I remember being a kid, going to like different youth groups, and there was always a memory verse, and there was always some kind of reward. And the truth is, I didn't even think about that verse until I was on that church bus heading to church. And you'd pass the book around, your buddies, and you'd try to say it three or four times, and you're like trying to say it right into the classroom. The first thing you would do is say your memory verse, and I don't know if they probably knew we were doing that, but they let it slide, and we'd get whatever. Candy bar. Usually that was, you know, what motivated me personally. But can you imagine, guys, if that's where we stop? We just learn the verse. We just memorize the verse. Can I also say, and I don't mean this any disrespect in whatsoever, if you're hearing this on the radio especially, that youth group was one of the most sinful groups of people the world has ever seen. I'm serious. You wouldn't believe what was going on in that youth group, you know, around the corners. Fist fights were the most moral thing that was taking place in that particular youth group. But we had memory verses flying out of every mouth there. That's not the deal, guys. So it's very possible to know the Bible and know the Bible well, can quote it verbatim. But guess what? If we don't ever do it, keep it, that which means protect it, by the way, and obey it, it absolutely is possible for us to be hearers of the word and not doers, deceiving our own selves, thinking we're really solid Christians because we can quote stuff about the Bible. That is not impressive to God, and it hasn't benefited any generation. That's the truth. It's doing it. It's obeying it. It's humbling ourselves under its authority. That's where the Word of God starts to really change a culture, change a life. Verse 2 says, "The Lord, our God, makes a covenant with us in Horeb." Or made, past tense, sorry, a covenant with us in Horeb. We're under a covenant, a new covenant. This is the old covenant being referred to here. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. This isn't the covenant he made with Abraham. This is something brand new to that wilderness generation. We're talking about the law of Moses here. He says, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Don't sit here, Moses is saying anything. This applies to somebody else. I'm talking to you. That's the idea. He's really trying to personalize this. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up in the mount, saying, I'm the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then he goes on to teach what we call theologically as the Decalogue, which is a real fancy way of saying the Ten Commandments, okay? So let's pause there. The Ten Commandments. I suspect that the vast majority of you this morning know the Ten Commandments. And I've been bringing this up last week. I'm going to do it again. How many of you could share the Ten Commandments in order without looking at your Bibles? How many of you could stand up and say, this is the Ten Commandments in order? To me, that's such basic Christianity. I was challenged with that very question. I was in my like early 20s. And I'm like, I don't think I can do it. And it bothered me. So from that point forward, I'm like, that's the basic foundation of morality, right? And shouldn't we be able to quote the Ten Commandments as Christian people? And so something very simple that I'm going to share with you now that I taught our children downstairs, it was taught to me, that will help you never forget the Ten Commandments in the order that they arrive in the Bible. You ready? Number one, God is one. That's very simple. Have no other gods before me. We'll talk about these in detail. Number two, does that look familiar? Especially if you grew up in the 80s and 90s. You know what this is. It's very pagan. It's an image. It's a goat, right? Have no graven images before me. That's commandment number two. Don't have an image. Don't bow yourself down to any image in place of me. That's the idea. Third commandment, Father, Son, Spirit, the character, the name of God. Do not take that name, who God is. Don't take it lightly. Don't use it in an empty way. Don't take my name in vain. That's the idea. Commandment number four. It's very simple. R-E-S-T. Find out what it means to him. R-E-S-T. Rest. Honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. That's the fourth commandment. Fifth commandment. All right, parents in the room, what do you do with that right there? On the rear end of that little one. Regardless of the changing laws, it is righteous, it is loving, and it will ensure peace and equality in your home. Honor your father and mother. It's a fifth command. It's perfect, right? Or else. Anyway, it's never a popular one. Commandment number six. God made man on the sixth day. Do you know? He gave life to man on the sixth day. The sixth commandment is don't take life from man. Don't murder. It's an important commandment. Thou shalt not murder is the idea. We'll talk in detail about what that means. The seventh commandment is not lying with somebody else's wife in bed. Don't commit adultery. Seventh commandment. I know it's the adult class. You got it? Stop doing that quickly. Okay, hey, everybody hold up your hands. You don't have to do this. I'm not a Simon Says guy. Tuck your thumbs in. There's eight fingers showing, okay? If I'm losing my thumbs in a Middle Eastern culture, I just did what? Just stole something. The eighth commandment is thou shalt not steal. The ninth commandment, hold up your right hand, swear in the Bible, I shall tell the truth, the whole truth. Don't bear false witness. That's the ninth commandment. And the tenth commandment, don't covet your neighbor's anything. Four-wheeler. Awesome. Anyway. Side-by-side. Wicked cool rifle. Thou shalt not covet. So there's ways, right, to memorize the Ten Commandments, but they are important, but let's talk about them, guys. What are the Ten Commandments about for you and for me? Is the Ten Commandments the cure for the problem of sin? Absolutely not. No speed limit sign anywhere in the earth stops you, not me, I'm a pastor, stops you from speeding, right? But what does a speed limit sign do? It tells you, oh, I'm speeding. That's all it does, guys. The law was never intended to produce righteousness. We are sinful people. But what does the law do? It reveals to us we are sinners. We would be ignorant, right? Going through life just with this dirty, guilty conscience. But once we see this standard, we realize, oh, dear God, literally, that's my problem. I do that all the time. That's my problem. So the law is more like a thermometer than a cure. It doesn't cure us from our sin, but it indicates that we are indeed sick. We are indeed sinners. Christ is the solution. And that's why the Bible says the law, what we're about to read, the Ten Commandments, is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. He is our only option because we can't clean up our own lives, brothers and sisters. We cannot earn righteousness apart from the righteousness of Christ, period. So we all understand what the law is intended to do, right? It's a mirror. You don't use a mirror to clean yourself. You use a mirror to say, dear goodness, I need to clean myself. That's the deal. So let's look into this perfect law, and let's see an accurate reflection, which isn't an ego boost by any means, of who we are. Verse 7, first command, thou shalt have none other gods before me. Please don't put this commandment in your mind as a list. You and I read the word before, and we think, well, as long as, you know, there are gods on the third and fourth slot, that's not what it's saying. God is not even saying, I want to be top on the list. When God says, don't have any gods before me, he means in my presence. I don't want to see, look at, smell, hear any other gods before me. That's the idea. Get it out of my presence altogether. There are to be no other gods in our life. Not that God's supposed to be at the top. That's not what's being suggested at all. No false gods. Nothing else that controls my life. Nothing else that I give my worship and my attention to. That's the idea. Verse 8 says, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth, and don't bow yourself to it. Don't serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What an awesome, and by awesome I mean terrible, dreadful, righteous statement there. Guys, how many church people are guilty of breaking the second commandment? I've traveled around the state of Maine. I've shared a lot in churches. It's kind of alarming to me how many churches in Maine, at the front of their building, have this red-bearded, Irish-looking Jesus at the front of their church. Real beautiful green eyes. Doesn't necessarily look like he worked a day in his life. But how many churches have this depiction? We don't have a physical description anywhere in the Bible, you know that, of what Jesus looked like. The focus is on what he said. I think very deliberately there's no description of what Jesus looked like because, God knows, we have the tendency of marking it on our bodies or sticking it on a painting. And when we close our eyes and pray, inadvertently, because we've looked at that our whole childhood, we think, that's Jesus. And God says, do not do that. There was one temple in that first century world that had nothing in it. It was empty. All the other temples had a statue of Diana, a statue of Zeus. There was one temple with no image whatsoever, and that is the one that was in Jerusalem. Because God wants us to be a sound, right? A word-oriented culture, not a sight-oriented culture. That's the non-believer. They live their life based on what they see, what they think they want. They're like crows drawn to shiny things. That's that group out there. We are to be drawn to the Word of God. Do you understand the difference? And that's why God says, no images. I'm not into them. And I don't know that you can be too aggressive on that personally. I think it's wise for us to just avoid, you know, depictions of angels, depictions of God, depictions of the heavenly scene. We don't know any of that. It's all ignorance, truthfully. It's all ignorance when you try to draw and depict things of heaven, things of God. And here we're told to avoid the whole thing. And then he goes on to say some interesting things. Don't bow down. Don't give what is precious to false gods. Don't pledge allegiance or devotion to something that is not God, is the idea. And then he goes on to say, I'm jealous. He's jealous for us, church. Not jealous like a junior high boyfriend. He's jealous for us. I said this in the first service. Think about this. You are the most valuable thing God has purchased. It cost him his son. He has given everything to purchase you. Doesn't he have a right to be jealous when we wander off and give ourselves to some other false god? He sure does. Especially when that false god will destroy us. Brings a different perspective on what jealousy looks like to God. There is godly jealousy. The scriptures talk about it. And, a lot of people get stuck here visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Interesting statement, guys. There are those that believe and teach what is called a generational curse. It's very clear in the scriptures, in Ezekiel particularly, that I stand before God and I have to give an account for not my father's sin, not my grandfather's sin. I have to give an account for my sin. And God's not going to punish my children for my sin. That is very clear in the scriptures. So what does this mean, guys, that based on the father's iniquity, he's visiting the children three and four generations deep? It's just simply this. That is how lethal sin is. We're really arrogant to think my life is my life and it doesn't affect anybody else. Wrong. There have been sins that have happened in this nation that has resulted in 70 million dead children. Way back in 1972, arrogant Supreme Court justices, defying God, arrogant people that don't think life is sacred anymore, made a decision that has resulted in the death, the untimely death of tens of millions of children. That's their guilt has affected generations later. You understand? Sin has long-standing effects. You've grown up in the same state I've grown up. And I'm not going to bring up the statistics in Maine, the detailed statistics, excuse me. But you do know in Maine, victimization is off the charts. You do know that. That 3 out of every 4 children have been victimized in the state of Maine. And I know, personally, from my own life and my own experiences, that has a dramatic effect on choices that a young man makes as he grows and develops, right? And I know there's many people in the room that say, yeah, I get it, bud. Me too. Other people's sin has long-standing effects, generations forward. That's the truth. And decisions are made, and trauma is there, and things that we just don't shake easily. God is warning the human race. This isn't a generational curse. We all inherit sin of every kind. I think that's crazy that we take that position. But sin in and of itself, sinful choices have long-standing effects. They just do. I think that knowing that helps. Knowing that helps to know how to proceed, where to get help, where to go for forgiveness, and all of the above. But we don't want to bring up that without bringing up verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And showing mercy unto thousands." We love to put God in the unfair category. And you made me this way because my dad and my grandfather. Well, notice that the scripture says, "He shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Mercy is available to everybody in the room. Don't judge God. Don't get angry. He is willing to show, even in light of what you've been through, mercy. I remember when I first embraced this. I there was a time in my life where I thought, because of things that have happened in my life, I'm set for a course that nothing can interrupt. It's just my lot in life. Until I realized God wants to reach into that mess and show me mercy and derail that path of destruction and set me on a new path. That's mercy, guys. I don't have to be and refuse to be a victim. I don't have to be because old things are passed away in Aaron Dudley's life. Behold, all things become new. Isn't that great news? I am not a product of this world. I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Shy of that, I'd be on a path of destruction. I'd be angry and looking for payback. And I'd want to ruin somebody else's life because blah, 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 blah. You know how it goes. What is the use of all that? That's a lot of work and no payoff whatsoever. Mercy is available. Praise God for that. Look at verse 11 with me. Thou shalt not take the name, that's the character, by the way, the character, the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Very quickly, guys, we have a very Western perspective of this. We think taking God's name in vain means saying Jesus angrily. Just want to remind you, the Jews had no idea who Jesus was at this point. That wasn't what was the deal at all. It is to invoke the name of God in a vow, in a promise. More accurately is to say to somebody you can't stand and don't like and never want to like, God bless you. That's actually more connected with using God's name in vain in context. Not saying, and I don't encourage that, obviously. I wouldn't encourage using God's name in an angry way, but that isn't what is being described here. It's to say, I'll pray for you and never pray for them. It's to say, God bless you, and you don't really mean that at all. It's to say, in the name of the Lord, I will do this and that, and you never end up doing it. That is using God's name in an empty or shallow way. It's discouraged. It's commanded against. That's the idea. Okay, and probably the last thing we'll get to this morning, we just looked at the first table of the law. We'll look at the second table next week, is this. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. The Sabbath day, now that is and always has been the seventh day of the week. It's Saturday. Always has been. There is a New Testament perspective, and by that I mean a New Testament church perspective that isn't biblical, that God has amended the Sabbath day, and now Sunday is the new Sabbath, and God expects you to not work on Sunday or you're in sin. You're not going to find that case in the Bible, however. I don't believe Sunday is the amended Sabbath day. If you got to work on Sunday, then you got to work on Sunday. That's not going to jeopardize your salvation. That isn't even a moral issue. The Word of God does say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We should come together and worship. God expects that. But there's times when sometimes you can't. That isn't the issue here, okay? The Sabbath day is always and has always been the seventh day of the week. And it was a very, very important establishment commandment. And it was unique to the nation of Israel. And there's principles there that I think we can certainly glean from. But here's the deal, guys. The Sabbath day commandment, I'm not making it unique to Israel. God made it unique to Israel. Let's read the full commandment. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor. In order to keep the Sabbath, by the way, you were expected to work 6 days. That's the first thing. In alignment with Sabbath day keeping, you have got to work 6 days. That's part of it. So make sure we factor that in. 6 12-hour days, by the way. So working hard was definitely part of this. 6 days thou shalt labor. That's in commandment form. And do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work. Now, I love this. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, or your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, or your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates, that thy manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. It's kind of sad, but it's obvious why God had to say that, right? Because you know how we are. Well, I'm not working, but I'm going to have my sons do it. Right? We're always looking for loopholes. I mean, I had 5, 6 boys after all. I mean, you got to do something. So I'll rest, you work, and production continues. Or, well, I'm not working, but my crew is. I got my crew doing it. Well, I'm not working, but the ox is doing it. God says, no, I know you people. You're little lawyers, and I got to spell it out. No work for anybody, period. I want the whole nation, even the animals, to have the day off because God knows us, right? We look for loopholes for sure. But it goes on to say, and very important, verse 15, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm before the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. Now, it's very important that we understand the Sabbath commandment was specifically for the nation of Israel. If you were to read the first time this was given in Exodus chapter 20, he says it's to the nation of Israel. This commandment is for you. It's a covenant between me and you for generations to the nation of Israel. He says it like 4 or 5 times, okay? Now, is there a principle there of rest? Sure. Sure, there's a principle of rest. But it's definitely true, as you study the New Testament, is even if you study New Testament history, right? 2nd, 3rd century, the church gathered, not on Sabbath, the church gathered on the first day of the week. For what purpose? Do you guys know? Why did the church gather on the first day of the week? Well, it's because that's the day the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. That's the day that the Holy Spirit fell on an early church. God instituted the first church meeting by pouring out his Spirit that day. And for 2,000 years, we've gathered on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to honor the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit on that early church, the day of Pentecost. And that's why we have traditionally gathered on this day. I think that history is precious. I think it's biblical. What about rest, guys? For us here in the New Testament, we enjoy a Sabbath rest, absolutely, but we enjoy it, biblically speaking, every single day. We do not have to work because Christ did all the work for us. He is, quite literally, our Sabbath rest. Now, beyond that, is it wise to take a day a week and physically rest? Of course it is. Of course it is. I just don't think we can put it in the moral category at this point. I think we are under a very different covenant, and I don't think a day, a week is a moral issue. And I'll go beyond that and say this, guys. In the New Testament, we're told God has put the law, currently, the moral sin, he's put it on our hearts. Isn't that interesting? And it's very interesting to me, when I worship another God, there is this guilty conscience, there's this undertow. I just know it's wrong. When I murder somebody, not that I have, but if an individual murders, there's this guilty conscience. And that's how a lie detector test works, by the way. There's no moisture in their mouth. Their heart rate increases. Why? Because God's perfect standard has been written on our hearts. That's the truth. When I lie, I fidget. I have a tell. I know innately I shouldn't lie. Guess what? You are going to search high and low in all the Gentile nations. And when somebody's, you know, running a shovel on Saturday, I promise you there's not a human on earth that feels guilty for working on a particular day. That is not a moral issue. It was to the Jews, but it was unique to the Jews. I think the rest that God has in mind for us is fulfilled ultimately in Christ. Be wise, get sleep, eat right, enjoy your family, enjoy your Lord, but there isn't a particular day anymore that we're commanded to take off. I don't know that you can make that biblical case at all. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. That's food for thought, something to think about. Hopefully it was balanced. And let's close in prayer there. Lord, there's a lot more to do. Lord, as we eat food together, as we visit, as we laugh, as our children get to run around together, swim, there's a great day ahead of us, Lord. We also get to see people make a very public statement and follow you in baptism. We look forward to that. Lord, may your spirit still be involved. And thank you that we have a church family that we want to be with. That's evidence of you. So keep us safe, Lord. Keep all those children safe swimming in that lake. And Lord, may this be a sweet time of fellowship. That's our prayer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church.